Confession to what sins should we confess?
Before God, we should be guilty of all sins, even those we are not aware of, as we do in the Lord's Prayer, before the pastor, we should confess only those sins which we know and feel in our hearts.
Which are these? Once a month, the seminary had a confessional service. We use it here on Maundy Thursday. The first question the pastor asks begins, "Do you sincerely confess?" You respond, "I do confess." The pastor replies, "Verily, you should confess." 40 years later, I can still hear that pastor's distinct way of saying those words, "You should confess," echoing in my soul. You should confess because unconfessed sin is not inert. And like the poisons in your homes, which are anywhere from 95% to 99.5% inert, inactive ingredients, unconfessed sin is 100% poison. David says of his silent impenitence for adultery and murder, "When I kept it all inside, my bones turned to powder, my words became day-long groans." The wisest man in the world says, "He who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy." A confessional pastor of the 19th century said that he regarded it as one of the greatest defects of the Lutheran Church that she permitted her people to grow up without having it occur to us that there was anything wrong in our silence concerning our sins. David's wasting bones, Peter's bitter tears, and Judas's spilling guts say otherwise. Sin causes pain. Unconfessed sin is like the pain of a tooth that gets worse and worse, telling you go to the dentist, but then it stops hurting altogether because it has done all the damage it can do. No, it's really worse than that. Unconfessed sin is the highway to hell. Jesus had warned Judas a year previous that he was the devil. On Maundy Thursday, Jesus warns him that it would be better never to have been born than to betray the Son of Man. Jesus then warns him that if he takes this piece of bread from him, there's no turning back. But Judas won't confess his sin. And as he reaches for the piece of bread, Scripture says Satan entered into him. And he was in the express lane on the highway to hell. Jerome 400 AD says, "If the sick man is ashamed to show his wound to the physician, the medicine will not cure what it does not know." I still hear the woman's voice over 20 years ago pleading with me as I closed the door to her hospital room, "Pastor, please tell me there's nothing I could have done that I cannot be forgiven for." She wasn't the first or the last person to say that to me. Of course, I could assure her that Jesus carried away the sins of the world, that he was the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world, and her and hers included, all her sins, even that one. But you know what the devil whispered into her ear while I was saying that? "If that pastor knew what sin you're talking about, he'd never ever tell you that was forgiven." The only person God ever left alone with sin was his only beloved son on the cross. The only person God ever turned a deaf ear to was his son. He hasn't, doesn't, won't leave you alone with your sins. Not even that sin. But that's the one you should confess. That's what we say in our catechism, before God, we should plead guilty of all sins, even those we are not aware of, as we do in the Lord's Prayer. But before the pastor, we should confess only those sins which we know and feel in our hearts. In the explanation to the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, we confess, we daily sin much and surely deserve nothing but punishment. In the small called articles, we say, a person who confesses that all in him is nothing but sin, embraces all sins, excludes none, forgets none. Everyone that has ever asked me to tell them that they couldn't have done something so bad not to be able to be forgiven has been an every Sunday member, an every Sunday attender, confessing their sin in the confession, the Kyrie, and the Lord's Prayer. Now, why do you think that is? A priest in a 2015 TV show quotes Bertrand Russell, saying, "The center of me is always and eternally in terrible pain. Then the priest says, "The man who said that was an atheist. Imagine how I feel." And did you hear what sins Luther gives as an examples of the kind one might know and feel in their hearts? Have you been disobedient, unfaithful, lazy? Have you been hot-tempered, rude, or quarrelsome? Have you hurt someone by your words or deeds? Have you stolen, been negligent, wasted anything, or done any harm? How mundane, how pedestrian are those? These hardly seem worthy of the penitent saying, "What bothers me particularly is." G.K. Chesterton observes, "The little sins are sometimes harder to confess than the big ones. That's why it's so important to confess them. Verily, you should confess. But don't base your forgiveness on your confession." Well do I remember the pastor saying, "You should confess." And just as intensely do I remember at the communion service the next day, another pastor saying, "Upon this, your confession." If the first pastor's voice echoes even today in my soul, the second pastor's voice haunts it. He had a stentorian voice, and he seemed to pause forever after, "Upon this, your confession." He paused long enough to give my confident conscience all the time in the world to consider, to reconsider, and to doubt my confession, and find myself once again on the highway to hell. No, no, a thousand no's. We say in the small called articles that it is the papists who taught people to place their confidence in their confession. In his exhortation to confession, Luther says, "It used to be that we emphasized our confession only as a work. All that we were then concerned about was whether our active confession was pure and perfect in every detail. We paid no attention to the second and most necessary part of confession, absolution, nor did we proclaim it. We acted just as if confession were nothing but a good work by which payment was to be made to God, so that if the confession was inadequate and not exactly correct in every detail, then the absolution would not be valid and the sin unforgiven. By this, the people were driven to the point where everyone had to despair of making so pure a confession, an obvious impossibility, and where no one could feel at ease in his conscience or have confidence in his absolution. So the papists not only rendered the precious confession useless to us, but also made it a bitter burden, causing noticeable spiritual harm and ruin." In the aftermath of Hurricane Katrina, an army general famously advised a journalist not to get stuck on stupid. Well, don't you get stuck on sorry. Don't get stuck on the amount you're sorry, the extent you're sorry, the depth you're sorry, the width, the height, or how sorry you are. Here's what the first president of the Missouri Synod said. "If you have cruelly insulted someone, how can you be assured that he has forgiven you? Will you wait until your heart feels some kind of relief, which would make you think that your former friend has forgiven you?" Now I'm still quoting Walther. "If you take that approach, everybody will tell you you're an idiot. The important point is not how you feel, but how the person whom you insulted feels. And just as how the offended God feel about your sins. That's the only person you've sinned against. At least that's what David says in Psalm 51. Even though the Holy Spirit tells you that Psalm 51 deals with David committing adultery, David says in that psalm, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. What about Bathsheba, whom David, quote, took? What about Uriah, the faithful soldier whom he killed after taking his wife? How can David say against God, and then for emphasis, against thee only have I sinned? First, because we can talk ourselves into believing another sinner deserves our sins against them. Second, because there is forgiveness with God. There may or may not be with men. How would David ever know if dead Uriah forgave him or not? And what of poor benighted Bathsheba in the king's palace? Couldn't David always wonder about what she really thought? As Norma Jean sang in the 60s, God may forgive you, but I won't. I won't even try. No, we base our forgiveness not on our repentance, confession, or even our faith, but on Jesus, who allowed his holy person to be betrayed into the hands of sinners, death, and the devil himself for sinners. He follows Judas into the dark night of demons to suffer and die even for his sins. He goes to the depths of not just dying, but damning to be among us as one who serves as our scapegoat, to bear what we cannot, to suffer what we cannot, to die as we cannot, holy, without sin, so that he might be the offering for sin that we sinners cannot be, to win for us a place at the Lamb's feast. On Good Friday, God the Son will say those words that put an end to all doubts about our sins being paid for or are being paid back for our sins. It is finished, he will say. On Easter morning, God the Father will roar, amen to that, by raising Jesus from the dead. And on Easter evening, Jesus will institute the office that distributes the forgiveness of sins, declaring, whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. And about 2,000 years later, these words of absolution will ring in your ears. The word of forgiveness permeates baptism in the Lord's Supper, but it is in concentrated form in the absolution. Another German Lutheran describes it this way. Absolution is a condensation of the gospel as word, even as it is condensed in the body and blood of Christ. You know what stain removers are? Concentrated cleansing agents meant for spot cleaning. Confession is not the spot remover. Your being sorry removes no spots. Your believing doesn't cause a single sin to be removed. The absolution for Jesus' sake does. And one applied specifically to a sin you know, you feel, and you have dragged out into the open in confession, it works wonders. That horrible, ugly thing that has bedeviled your conscience, bedeviled your sleep, and bedeviled your heart is no match for the cleansing power of Jesus' blood applied to it. To paraphrase Jesus' words to the adulterous woman, where is that sin that chased you, threatened you, shamed you? Gone, sent away, forgiven by the word of absolution spoken in Jesus' name. Luther said that despite the resistance of all devils, the whole world, and our despairing thoughts, even in the presence of death and evil omens, a simple, trusting heart can boldly rely on God's action. I have been absolved of my sins, however many and great they may be, by means of the key. Let no one remind me of my sins any longer. All are gone, all are forgiven, all are forgotten. If my repentance is not sufficient, his word is. If I am not worthy, his keys are. He is faithful and true. My sin shall not make a liar out of him. So said Luther, and so can all confessed and absolved sinners say today. Amen. We continue now.